Well, let's read from the Word of God. We're going to read just now from the very first book in the Bible. It's the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3 of the Pew Bibles. And we're going to read verses 1 to 19 of this chapter. Genesis 3, reading verses 1 to 19. This is the Word of God, and we read it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You are not to eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'Who is this, or what is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Amen. We finish our reading at that verse, at that portion, and we thank God for the opportunity yet again to hear God's Word. Now let's read from the Word of God. We're going to read from the New Testament and from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 25. We find the reading on page 1137 of the Pew Bibles. And we hear the reading of God's Word. "There is therefore now no condemnation For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. And we finish our reading at the end of this portion from God's Word. The world is in a terrible state, isn't it? Perhaps you've heard that said to you. Perhaps you've said it yourself. And this evening, as we think about that, I want to ask the question, why? And you know, when people ask that question, why is the world in a terrible state? It's never an idle question. It's never a mere casual question, or almost never, or hardly ever, a merely casual question. You can tell from the, sometimes it's the way it's phrased. Sometimes it's from the tone of voice or the look on a person's face that when they ask that question, they're asking it from the heart. It's a deep-seated issue. Now, some people ask the question out of a deep sense of disappointment. Or even there's a hint sometimes of self-criticism. What have we done with this world? And what are we doing? And what kind of legacy are we leaving to our children? What on earth are we doing? Or sometimes people ask the question as a protest against God. And it runs, or at least the thinking runs something like this. God has made this world. He's powerful. And he has let all of these terrible things happen. Why did God let them happen? How come a good God could do such a thing? If he could have stopped them, why didn't he stop all those terrible things? Or some people ask the question simply out of personal anguish because of what they've suffered or what they've seen others suffering. Maybe that they've lost a loved one in tragic, painful circumstances, or they've watched a loved one go through a terrible illness, or they may themselves be suffering from a terminal illness. It may be that they're recoiling as they watch television footage of what's happening or has been happening in Iraq or Afghanistan or suffering in Africa. It may be that some people have even seen that with their own eyes and have been shocked by what they've seen. I remember many years ago now, I ministered in a congregation in Glasgow. It used to be a large congregation. And on the wall, as you went into the church building, there was a list, a long list of young men, some of whom who died, others had served in the Second World War and the First World War. And one of those young men was one of the first British soldiers to enter Belsen concentration camp. And when he came back to Glasgow, he never set foot inside that church or any church ever again. What he had seen and what many people see and what they experience has shocked them. It has eroded their faith. It has driven them into a rejection of God and his word and his gospel. Elie Wiesel was a Holocaust survivor who went on to win a Nobel Prize for Literature. And in one of his books he has that chilling phrase, "God died in Auschwitz." Now we know God didn't die, but for him, in his worldview, God died for him in Auschwitz. And you might be asking the question tonight. You may be asking it in anguish or in protest or in simple bewilderment because the messiness of this world has impacted you personally and you've come to church and you've come to God's Word and you're coming to ask questions. You're coming to seek answers, and it may be that the explanations that you've been given haven't particularly worked. Now let me assure you that whether or not you get answers, and I'm not here presenting myself as someone who has or is able to give all of the answers, whether or not you get answers, God wrestles with those questions and God's Word wrestles with those questions, and Christians wrestle with those very answers. We don't always get answers or those questions. We don't always get answers to those questions, but we wrestle with them. Christians, and I'll say it again, aren't people who know all the answers. We're not slot machines. You put in a question and out comes this pat answer. But we do know the God who knows the answers and who has his hand upon the world around us. And he holds us. And so tonight we want to turn to God's Word, and particularly to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Paul, many, many years ago, wrote this letter to the church there in Rome, and it sets out God's wonderful plan of salvation. Paul is eager through this letter to get out to describe what God has done for mankind by sending his Son into the world. It's a letter that's full of hope and joy. It's a letter that points us to the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory that he won over sin, over Satan, over death, over destruction in his victory upon the cross. It's a letter that assures us that we too can be more than conquerors through faith in Jesus Christ. But in all his eagerness to set out these truths, Paul does not rush past those hard questions. He doesn't rush past and kind of brush it to one side, the messiness of the world in which we live. And that's why this evening I want to turn to Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 18 to 22, where Paul, even in the midst of his joyful, exuberant declaration of what God has done for us and what God has accomplished for us, wrestles with some of those questions. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. God has something to say about the mess we find our world in. And the first thing I want to highlight is how Paul acknowledges the present reality of suffering. Now, Paul was writing to Christians who suffered. He speaks about that in verse 17. And if we're children, then we're heirs. And if we're heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Christians suffer with Christ. And Paul speaks in verse 18 there about the sufferings of this present time. And he was writing to Christians who were going through those sufferings. You notice that being a Christian doesn't give you a pass card on suffering. It doesn't work like that. In fact, sometimes it's the very fact that a person is a Christian that can be the cause of their suffering, because others don't appreciate what they are and what they're saying. And sometimes Christians face hostility from people who are bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ. But Christians are not alone. Christians are not alone. We're not the only people who suffer. Many, many people. In fact, Paul is telling us here that the whole creation is suffering. Verse 20, the creation was subject to futility. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Now that's a question, or that's an issue, that's a phrase that can be difficult to grasp. What is Paul saying here? How does a tree suffer? How does a rock suffer? How does a mountain suffer? How does a planet suffer? You see, some people today believe that the world of nature is one large living organism. It's one living, breathing Mother Earth. Some people have even rejuvenated the old Greek goddess Gaia and given the Mother Earth that name. Now, that's not what Paul is getting at here. He's using a very simple, a very common way of writing. It's called personification. He's ascribing human qualities and actions to things that are quite clearly not human, quite clearly not even living in the sense in which we're living. And he is speaking about the world in which we live. He's speaking about it as a broken world, and he uses three expressions to describe it, three phrases. First of all, it's subject to frustration in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, or we could translate that word vanity, or meaninglessness. It was created for one purpose, but it can't and it isn't fulfilling that purpose. It keeps trying, but it fails. I have an electronic lock in my car that keeps wanting to lock, and it never succeeds. I don't know what's happening, and it's very frustrating for the car. It's frustrating for me. But there it is. It's clicking away and not succeeding. You see, the idea behind this word frustration, well, it's captured in a story that I was told by my wife some time back. It's a story about a Chinese peasant who lived in a very remote and very primitive village in the far, far regions of China. In fact, it was so far off that this village, the villagers didn't live in houses, they lived in caves. Now, they were very nice caves and very comfortable caves. A cave can be a very comfortable place to live in if it's nicely fitted out. But it was a somewhat tedious life that they lived in that village. And this man found out about television. And he thought he would like to get a television. So he saved up, and he saved for many years. And on his meager salary, that really was many years. He saved up, and when he had got enough money, he went to the nearest city, and he ordered a television. And after a while longer, he was able even to get a television, and then bring the television back. And the whole village by this stage was getting really quite excited about the prospect of actually seeing a television. The first television in their whole region. So he brought it back and he found this electric cable coming out of it. And he went to plug it in and realized that there was no electricity in the village. Here was a television created for a purpose and it couldn't work. So they all gathered and they sat around this silent television. Now that is frustration. Something that has been created for a purpose, made for a purpose, made to do something, and it just isn't happening. It just doesn't work. You see, the world around us, this whole world with all its mountains and oceans and seas and lakes and trees and plants and animals and birds, was created that we might see God's glory and that we might declare God's glory. It was created to be a paradise where God would be loved and served and worshipped and honoured. That's its purpose. And although the world that God has made retains so much of its natural beauty, men and women, many, many, many men and women around us, they see it, but they don't acknowledge God's glory. They don't acknowledge God's wonder. They don't acknowledge that God's power did indeed build the mountain. So here are all of these things made for a purpose, but it just isn't happening. Now that many people may not see a great tragedy in that, but that is frustration. And the consequences that flow out of it do affect us all. Not just is this world subject to frustration, it is also enslaved to decay. Verse 21. Well, Paul says here that the creation will be set free from its bondage. Now pause and think about that word for a moment. This world is in slavery. Paul doesn't tell us who the slave master is, but clearly it's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he wants to destroy this world because it's God's world. He wants to be the spanner in the works. He's the dog in the manger. He's the spoiler in the machine. He's the one who wants to stop God getting the glory that belongs to him. Why? Because Satan wants it for himself. So what will he do? He will spoil. He will destroy. He will attack. If only he can turn God's people away from God, or any people away from God, and rob God of the glory. So this world is in bondage, in slavery, to a cruel, destructive slave master. But then thirdly, Paul goes on to speak about the groaning in unbearable pain that is going on around us. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together, as in the pains of childbirth, writhing in agony like a mother in childbirth. There's no pain like it, no human pain like it. And Paul is gripping our attention here. The same idea is found in the words of our Lord in Mark 13 in verse 8, where Jesus speaks about nation rising against nation and kingdom rising against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and floods and disasters and all of those things that cause suffering, whether they're man-made disasters or natural disasters, they cause human beings to groan. These things, said Jesus, are the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of groanings. And just think about them. War in Iraq, the suffering that has caused. Man-made disasters, famines in Zimbabwe. The thousands rendered homeless. Families robbed of their children by the Chinese earthquake in Sichuan last year, where many schools were completely wiped out and whole regions, whole villages lost their young people. Many of the families only had one children. We see the creation groaning. A handicapped child. A person on his or her deathbed. These things remind us that the world we're living in is not as God intended it to be. So even as Paul struggles to get his mind, to give us words to help us to understand what's going on in the world around us, to get our minds around the dimensions of the present reality of suffering, isn't there a question that's coming to our minds? And it's a question, why? Why? Paul knows that. So as well as speaking about the present reality of suffering, he speaks about the profound mystery of suffering, the profound mystery. And in verse 20, he begins to offer an explanation. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Not willingly. The creation didn't choose that. Who would? But God subjected it. Why? Surely that's a question we ask. Why? Well, because of Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden. Again, we read from Genesis how God made Adam, put him in paradise, offered him the gift of eternal life on one condition, that Adam would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. But Adam overreached himself. Adam wanted to be like God. Adam wanted to know what God knew. He wanted to know good and evil. So he disobeyed. He sinned. And his sin is quite simply what has poisoned everything. It poisoned his relationship with God. It poisoned his relationship with his wife. It poisoned his relationship with the animals around him. It poisoned his relationship with the land that he farmed. And here, when Paul is speaking about God subjecting the creation to futility, he's referring to those words in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 17, where God is speaking, he's actually cursing the earth. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. There's a creation out of joint. It's not doing what God had intended it to do. God had made it that it might provide for Adam. Now Adam's going to have to struggle and wrestle to get out of it what God had intended him to have. There's a creation that is broken and groaning and struggling. And God is doing it, not because he delights in seeing Adam suffer, but because Adam has sinned. And sin has brought this into the world. Now, even as Paul gives us this explanation, surely it raises other questions. And there are mysteries here. There's the mystery of evil. Why did Adam do it in the first place? Why did he eat the fruit? Well, Adam blamed his wife. She did it. And when God asked Eve, well, why did you do this? She blamed the serpent. And the serpent, well, who was the serpent? Well, the serpent was Satan's mouthpiece. Well, where did Satan come from? Now, the Bible tells us that Satan was an angel in heaven with God until that moment when he turned against God. Now, why did he turn? When did he turn? We're simply not told. There's a mystery that's left with us. There's also the mystery of God himself. Because we know that God did not want Adam to eat that fruit. Did he? He said, don't do it. God told him. God didn't want him to do it. But yet we also know that God's plans didn't collapse in a heap when Adam ate that fruit. God had a plan of salvation for Adam and those who followed after him. A plan that surrounded and built upon Adam's actions and even in a sense presumed upon Adam's action. So those who fail in Adam are offered salvation in Christ. They gain even more than Adam lost. But yet people were still left with that question. How come God could even allow such a thing? How could God allow such a thing in his world, or even a place in his plan for Adam's actions? There is a mystery that we leave in the hands of God. But there's another mystery, and that's the mystery of hope. Because even as creation groans, we're told that the creation groans in hope, groaning as in pains of childbirth, looking forward. Now here's a hope that baffles, it eludes many. It's found only in Christ. Now what I want us to note is that God doesn't answer all our questions. God doesn't give us neatly packaged answers. There are some threads that, at least in our minds, will be hanging. And that's not because our questions are bad questions. In fact, some of our questions are asked in the Bible itself. God is not slapping us down for asking those questions. But what God knows is that what we really need are not always explanations to all of these issues, but what we need is help. Again, think of those who suffered as a result of the Boxing Day tsunami several years ago. Those who survived, those who had fled from their villages before that wall of water that crashed over them. And when in time traumatized and homeless and terrified and penniless, they came back to their villages. And as they stood in the midst of the wreckage of what once had been their home, were they needing, were they asking for a lesson in geophysics? Or how the earth's crust moves and creates earthquakes, and how tsunamis happen? Were they wanting to understand those things? Of course they weren't. What they needed first and foremost, more than anything else, was a home. They needed shelter. They needed food. And to start talking about deeper explanations would almost be have been to insult and demean what had happened to them. Now the point I'm making is that we who live, as we do live, in a world that's groaning because of Adam's sin, more than an explanation, far more than explanations of Adam's sin, we need salvation from the consequences, deliverance from the consequences of Adam's sin. That is our greatest need, my need and yours. So even as Paul is wrestling with our situation, the present reality of suffering in this messy world, and wrestling too with that puzzling mystery of suffering, he gives us the promised deliverance from suffering. And I want this evening to finish on the note that really dominates these verses 18 and following. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Jesus Christ is the one who restores what Adam lost. And he is the one who delivers us by offering himself as an offering to pay the debt that we as a race, the human race, owe to God, to cover the guilt that Adam incurred and we incur, to reconcile us to God, so that we might be adopted into his family, that we might be restored, that our broken lives might be changed and transformed, that we might be made ready for a new paradise in heaven. See, Paul makes the claim, and it is an amazing claim here, that the creation waits with eager anticipation to see God's believing children, sons and daughters, men and women, boys and girls who come to trust in Jesus Christ. The creation is longing to see that day. The creation, verse 19, waits with eager expectation. The word there, it's almost like saying the creation is standing on its tiptoes, stretching out its neck, looking, craning to see the horizon, to see what God is doing in the lives of men and women whom he saves by bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does the creation long to see that day? Well, there are two. Well, one reason is because it is a wonderful thing to behold. It is a wonderful thing to see. We're told that angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner. God rejoices over a sinner. Angels, we're told, long to look into the joy and the blessedness of those who find salvation in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the most wonderful thing on earth, to discover what it is to be adopted as a son and as a daughter, to be saved by the grace of God. But there's another reason why the creation cranes its neck to see the coming of the salvation of God's people. You see, creation itself has a vested interest, because as the sons of God are revealed, the creation itself will be liberated from this bondage. Remember how God subjected the creation to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain, that it itself will obtain, the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that the world around us will be liberated? Well, it means that it will be restored to its original purpose. It will be delivered from its frustration. It will become yet again a stage on which men and women will see the glory of God and see the wonder of His creation in a flower, in an insect, in an animal, in the mountains, in the sun, in the stars, and glorify Him. The destructive influence of Satan will be rolled back. You see, the creation will be delivered from its bondage to destruction. And it will also be delivered from its groaning, because the day when the curse will be taken away, the curse that broke the world, that made the world bring forth thorns and made work in this world a painful thing, that curse will be taken away. And as God's sons and daughters are saved and revealed and set before the world, as God's plan of salvation advances, that day comes. And that will be a day when there will be no more earthquakes and no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears. And you see, as we turn to God and as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are being part of that great renewal of everything. You see, as you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, as you trust in Him, you are taking your place in God's great plan and hastening the coming of that glorious day. Yes, I'm not saying in the meantime there won't be pain. But when you do suffer or see suffering in others, friends, let me appeal. Don't let those things turn you away from God, because that would be a double tragedy. To suffer in this life, as we all do to some degree, and because of that, real suffering, to turn your back on God, who is the only hope of deliverance, who is the only one who can take away pain in this life and the next, is to miss out doubly, is to suffer here, and to forsake the life that could be yours in the life that is to come. To turn away from God is to turn away from the only one who can deliver us from evil and bring us into the glory of the world that is to come. Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us." Paul is not saying, "Look, get over it. Forget about your petty little trivial sufferings." He's saying, yes, they're real. They hurt. They affect you. God knows that. But He is elevating the glory that will be revealed to those who come to Christ, and revealed in those who come to Christ, and who, although they may not have all their questions answered, yet they bow before Him, they acknowledge their sin, and they seek salvation and forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let me finish tonight by appealing to you.
whatever you've suffered, whatever you've endured, whatever struggles you've been through, turn to Christ. I'm not saying he'll take away all that earthly pain, but the glory that will be revealed in him and through him is greater than anything else. Turn to him that you might live and have eternal life. Let's bow together and we'll pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you open your word to us and that you open our eyes, albeit so imperfectly, to see the wonder of heaven, the wonder of life, the wonder of a world without pain and without suffering, without death and without tears. Father, we long to be there. Lord, give us the faith that we might receive it in Christ Jesus and through him. Amen.